Well, our time here is unique, and I don't know if I'll stop feeling really unique about our shelter-in-place, quarantine-type things as long as they last, because it is a bizarre, a most bizarre thing for us, and something that my generation, most of us alive, have never experienced anything like this, at least not in our nation. And so, whereas it is my normal habit to continue to preach consecutively through a book, we've been in 1 Corinthians for a while, at least for this message and Wednesday night's Bible study we just did as well, to take a deviation, because there are a few times that's appropriate, I think, and this is one of those times. On Wednesday, we looked at James chapter 4, and the issue there was, one of the primary things was living as practical atheists is a phrase that people have used. And how we can often plan, even Christians, we can often live and plan not counting or not depending upon God's grace or His providential care, and even making plans that He might change for us, and we might be upset by that if we're not counting on His involvement in our lives. And we need to be those who are constantly and consciously dependent upon God's favor and His kindness to us. The phrase, "if the Lord wills," is not merely a statement of religious orthodoxy, but it ought to be the heart of the Christian, that we want to do things that we know God would be pleased with, which is taking care of your family, doing, you know, working at your job, those kinds of things, and you have a plan to succeed in those areas if the Lord wills. That was one of the inspirations behind wanting to look at that section of verses on Wednesday. But I've been trying to think through and deal with even my own heart in this time of unique experience in our lives, there were several areas that I thought that we can learn uniquely now. Years ago, I read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, and I couldn't probably summarize much of his book in detail at this point in time, but essentially the idea is we're here for a purpose, we have a job to do the Lord has given to us. Furthermore, if we are going through things in life, they're purposeful. And we ought to not miss those opportunities to serve and to honor God, but also to learn the lessons that He is bringing to our minds and to our attention through the various courses of our lives. And so it is with that I would say very lovingly, very, very, very pastorally, that my pleading with you is don't waste your corona quarantine. Don't waste your time of sheltering in place. I think I've said at different times, but if you somehow have a work-at-home job or whatever it might be, and your life is relatively unaffected, except for, you know, some of the extra stuff you might do going out sometimes, or the ability to maybe find everything you want at the supermarket whenever you go there, if that's the extent of your life being affected, but you can just, you know, you're going about your life, your job isn't really affected, and your income's not really affected, and you spend most of your time binge-watching television shows or movies or whatever it might be, I think you're going to miss the opportunity to learn a good lesson in this time. And so my hope, my prayer, my encouragement is don't waste this time. I mean, for many of you, with children, school age or whatever it might be, your life probably prior to the last few months was a series of going here and there all the time and being completely scatterbrained, or at least scattered as it comes to location. And now that has ended. Now, there are some difficulties there. People are starting to need to learn how to try to crisis school at home. People who hadn't prepared or desired to do that themselves are now trying to help and facilitate learning at home and dealing with children and interactions in a family 24/7 as opposed to letting just in the afternoons and evenings. So there's a lot that we can, a lot that life has changed. One of those things, maybe now, you might have the opportunity to have dinner together when you maybe didn't have that opportunity very often before. Or even breakfast together when you didn't have that opportunity before. There might be more togetherness as a family, and that could be a thing that you can capitalize on as a family in this time. Again, just an example of trying to not waste this and trying to have good habits and good changes in life. But there were three areas of concern that I wanted to at least begin to address this morning. And my desire is not to wax exceedingly long this morning, longer than normal, I should say, anyway. But I want to address three areas that I think, at least in my own heart, in my own mind, and in my own life and parenting and all these things that I have found to be at least challenged, or at least I've had to at least deal with intentionally in this time. And I read Matthew chapter 6 for a reason, because there many of these things are covered in that chapter, even though that is not the primary text for our lesson the message this morning. If you have an outline, number one in your outlines is simply beware of the peril of affluence. Beware of the peril of affluence. And by simply that, I in this time, most of us, again, most who are participating in this live stream by watching it, are living in a safe country. Relatively, you know, significantly safe. Historically, even up until recently, there was affluence was the best way to describe all sectors of our lives. Of course, there are people who live in extreme poverty or extreme poverty in our nation, as defined by our nation. But generally speaking, we are an affluent people. If I was to ask you if you think you're wealthy or not, you probably would look at me and say, "No, I'm not rich." And we'll get to that in a moment here. But there is a peril of this affluence. There's peril involved in wealth and in riches. Just a few statements here. It is good for a man to work and earn a living to take care of the needs of his family. So what I want to do before going into the peril of affluence is just talk about work is good, and earning an income is a good thing. And furthermore, as I'll say in a moment, enjoying some of that income, even in ways that are not the bare necessities, is a good thing. God has required, He even instituted work for man prior to the fall. Adam had a job before sin came into the world. He had to name all the animals. He had to tend the garden. After the fall, that work became toilsome and difficult. But prior to the fall, there was work. Work is a good thing. And furthermore, Paul talks to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." Now, this is a well-known verse, a well-known, at least isolated verse, and the point there is that there were those in the church who were leeching off and depending upon the congregation not working and not earning their own living, and Paul says this is not to be. They're to be actively working. Furthermore, one of the duties of believing families is to care for their own. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about widows, and there are widows who are to be cared for. And he says, first of all, they should be cared for by their own family. 1 Timothy 5, chapter 3, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." In other words, if you have an elderly woman or a widow in your family, you are not to say, let someone else take care of her. Children are to then say, I'm going to help take care of mom. In the day and age when Paul wrote this, essentially, when a husband and father was gone, the family was in really tough shape, financially and just being taken care of in general. And the church was trying to help out and support widows and orphans. But even with that safety net and the desire of the church to do that, it was first of all important for the family to say, let's take care of mom, let's take care of grandma first. Let's not ask everybody else to do it first. We need to work on that first. Paul then later says in verse 8, he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, you can only do this, provide for your family, for your household, for those in need in your greater extended family, through the means of work. So work and earning income and acquiring wealth is not inherently bad. Furthermore, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this in chapter 5. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting to Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor, for this is the gift of God. Taking care of the needs of your family, your extended family, is an obligation. And if we have left over things to be able to enjoy some luxuries or other kinds of things, that is a good thing. It's a kind thing. So there is this ability to, I have here delight from wealth, letter A on your outline. There's a delight from wealth. You can find some delight. There is some enjoyment that you can have. I don't mean find ultimate delight. But like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, if you can enjoy that, that's a good thing. Taking care of your family, it's a good thing. God has not required asceticism for righteous living, but rather the thankful use and enjoyment of what we have. We are to trust God, not trust our wealth. We'll get to that here in just a moment. But we are not. God has not commanded all Christians, all believers everywhere, to be impoverished. If you are, you can be content. But if you have some, there's nothing wrong with enjoying it wisely and with thankfulness to the Lord. So that's just kind of a preamble that to say that it is not inherently sinful or wicked to have wealth or to even enjoy the benefits of wealth. There are some numbers I looked up. The top 0.01% of wealth earners in the United States earn, this is a couple years ago, $2.7 million a year. That's the top 1/10 of 1%. To be in the top 10% of all wealth earners, again, in income earners, I should say, in the United States, a couple years ago, you had to earn $118,000. That's a lot of money. Now, if I was to ask you if you're wealthy, and just by those numbers, you might say, well, yes or no, or even if you, well, I don't feel like I'm wealthy. I don't feel like I'm Scrooge McDuck, you know. That was, when I was a kid, we watched the cartoon DuckTales. I think it was DuckTales. And Scrooge McDuck was the uncle. He was this miser, really wealthy guy. He had a big money bin. He'd dive in and swim around in his money bin. I don't feel like I'm that kind of wealthy. I'm not Jeff Bezos. So I don't consider myself wealthy. If you look at the entire world, one economic resource says that because of extreme poverty in much of the world, if you were to earn $33,000 a year, that would put you in the top 1% of all income earners around the world. Now, I'm not smart enough to take into consideration cost of living and all the other variables to try to figure out exactly what it looks like in every society. But the point is, I think I can say without stretching much, if you live in the United States and are active in this, in the economic activities and life of the United States, you are better off than a significant percentage of people in the world. And again, we tend to think of ourselves in comparison to those who have more than us. A little girl was visiting our house one time, and she was walking around and said, "Wow, are you guys rich?" And I thought that was a really thought-provoking question. Because I never considered myself rich monetarily. But again, how skewed is that by my own sinfulness? Wealth is inherently deceitful. I want to talk about the danger of wealth. The danger of wealth, letter B there on your outlines. It is not sinful to be wealthy, but being wealthy is often hazardous. This is very plainly said repeatedly in the New Testament. Wealth is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, God even in the Old Testament said, "I will bless you with wealth related to your faithfulness to me." Wealth was and is, to an extent, particularly in the Old Testament, a sign of God's blessing and his favor. I wouldn't say it translates to it to now. We're not Israel. Though there are, if you follow wise wisdom when it comes to living and spending and earning, you may have a better ability to handle the resources that God has given you and then enjoy your resources better and seem maybe wealthy or happy in that regard. But there's no guarantee that the holier you are, the bigger your bank account's going to be. That's not the New Testament teaching. But it is not sin. While it's not a sin to be wealthy, or a sin to have wealth, wealth is often hazardous. In one of the most fundamental, foundational parables of the New Testament, the parable of the soils, where Jesus talks about how the seed was sown on four different soils: the road, the rocky, the weedy, and the good soil. This is the weedy soils is this picture of those who hear the word and start to respond to it, at least externally, in a good-looking way. But Mark chapter 4, verse 19 says this: "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Wealth is deceitful. How can wealth be deceitful? We read earlier, Proverbs chapter 30. Let me just read this here. This is a verse that I find to be helpful in general. Proverbs 30, starting in verse 7, says this: "Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." The proverb here is saying that there's a danger both in wealth and in poverty. The danger in wealth is, in luxury, in much, is that you are full and you don't need God. You feel like you don't need God. It's deceitful. I have what I need. I don't need to depend upon the Lord for these kinds of things. I'm the captain of my own ship. It's deceitful. Furthermore, in the parable of the, well, not the parable, the, in the discussion with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, this young man was a wealthy man who came to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. He knew enough to say that he did not yet have eternal life. When Jesus tells him what he must do, he then is self-deceived, thinking he is righteous. Jesus says to him, talks about the commandments, and the young man says, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" In other words, he thought he kept the commandments. He was self-righteous and self-deceived. Then Jesus says, nailing him where his heart was, he says, "Go. If you want to be complete, sell your possessions and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the young man heard this statement, went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. There was a danger in wealth, that he was tied to his stuff. He wanted to go to the kingdom. He wanted Christ. He didn't understand Christ. He wanted glory. He wanted God. He knew he didn't have it. He thought that he kept all the commandments, but he still knew that there was something wrong. And when the Lord pinned him and showed him where his heart was, he was unwilling because he had much wealth. There is a danger in wealth. Pursuing wealth and luxury, wealth and the luxury it can provide, can lead men away from God. Matthew 6:24, one of the verses we read this morning, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. There is a danger in running after the bigger, larger income, the better life. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 6, verse 7, he says this: "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." There's a danger in wealth. Again, you may not qualify for the top 1% or the top 10% even of American income and wealthy. You're probably likely on the upper half of the world wealth scale. But even taking that away, think about this. And this is where God really has been working on my heart in this whole time that we're in. When all of a sudden you go to the store and shelves are bare for days. Somebody called me this week at whatever it was, 9 o'clock in the morning or 10 o'clock in the morning, whenever Sam's Club opens up, and he says, "You're not going to believe this. There's 100 people lined up outside of Sam's Club with their carts, ready to rush in. There must have been some kind of overnight delivery of toilet paper or something. I don't know." But that just doesn't normally happen unless there's some kind of new like product deployed on some day. You might see that at a Best Buy when a new iPhone comes out or something like that. But that's about it. And you go into now supermarkets, and they're more often than not, you can't find the products you would otherwise normally buy. The luxury that we have enjoyed, that I have enjoyed, is virtually an endless supply of what we need, as well as the things that we want. And this may have eroded the constant dependence upon God and thankfulness to Him that we ought to have. How often would I just trust I can just go to the grocery store and be able to just buy the bread and the meat and the things that we need for my family as long as I've got enough money in the bank? Sometimes, maybe not even enough then, you put it on the credit card. But it's going to be there. How much am I just counting on and trusting in that and not even thinking about God's provision of those things? That has been brought to my mind and my heart and my eyes in these things. I was driving to go to a store one evening, and I thought, this was a week or so ago, and I was on the phone with my wife, hands-free headset, both hands on the wheel, just so everybody knows, just so I'm not breaking the laws there. But I told her, I says, you know, I'd never thought I'd be in a position where I was afraid of being able to provide food for my family while I've got money in the bank. There have been times in my life when you know, bills and things pile up and money goes down, whatever else, and you're worried about, you know, being able to buy what you can buy for your family. But never did I think that I might have enough dollars in the bank, but still be able to maybe be unable to find eggs or beef. With the economic impact of self-quarantining, many families are starting to grapple with the more real possibility or even likelihood of not being able to either earn enough money to support their families or being able to find the things that they normally would need and be able to find easily. And I think this is opening, it's opening my eyes, brothers and sisters, how much I have just counted on these things as a rule, almost as constant as gravity. Though if you'd ask me, I'd say, of course it's not as constant as gravity, but my activities were counted on it just as much, and I wasn't dependent upon God's gracious provision even for the stocking of the shelves. It is, again, the danger of wealth and of this luxury is that it's taken, it has affected my eyes and my heart in less conscious dependence upon God's provision. If I was running my own farm, my own, you know, self-sustaining farmstead, whatever it might be, you better believe that I would have much more awareness of God's need to provide both rain and sun and proper temperatures and all these things so I can bring the harvest in and then enjoy for my family than keeping rodents out of my cellar and all those kinds of things. But being separated from that, I have not thought in those ways. I think that's a danger of wealth, and I think maybe in God's grace, this is a lesson we can learn. And the hope is when we come out on the other side of this, and by God's grace, my hope is that we'll be, the life and the availability of needs and the availability of those things will be like it was before. But maybe on the other end, I can live more faithfully, more thoughtfully dependent and thankful to God on this other end than I was prior to coming into this. But again, there's a danger of wealth, and it's deceitful. I thought this would be helpful. In Germany, in World War I, right at the beginning of World War I, the exchange rate was about 4.2 marks per dollar. And there was a lot of, you know, things going on in the German economy, and they were leveraging themselves to try to win this war. And I thought they won the war, they could essentially pay off all the debts by, you know, using the conquered nations to do that. And this didn't go well for Germany. But so by the end of 1919, instead of 4.2 marks per dollar, the mark, it took 48 marks, German marks, to equal $1. In December, early 1922, that had then increased in just 3 short years to be 320 marks per dollar. We're talking about hyperinflation. By the end of 1922, the inflation for these marks, the German marks, went from 320 marks per dollar up to 7,400 marks per dollar. All the way into 1923, 4.2 trillion marks per dollar. My point, in that sense, I'll say this: in December of 1922, it cost you 160 marks for a loaf of bread. By the end of 1923, it was approximately, and again, get the statistics from some history resources, I believe it's like in the billions of marks for a loaf of bread. You see photos of people burning, you know, wagon loads, or at least wheelbarrow loads of these marks because they were worthless. If you trust in wealth, it's deceitful. It'll take your eyes off of God being the provider, but also it puts trust in the dollar. And, I mean, look up inflation in the American dollar if you want to have your breath caught a little bit and worry about that, what the dollar used to be worth compared to what it is today. Wealth in itself is deceitful. There's a danger in it. And my concern for us, for me, is that because of the affluence that I am in, that we have in this culture that we live in. And again, I have said that our church takes care of my family. I'm very blessed for that. And for the most part, our people, they have jobs that take care of them. And that's a good blessing. But there is a danger of us being blind to or turning to trust in the constancy of those things as opposed to trusting in God who provides. I was talking to another person just yesterday, talking about some of his concerns about how all this is going to affect life, all this situation they're in. He says, you know, I know that God will provide for medical needs that I have and those kinds of things. And he says, I'm trusting in the Lord. He has historically taken care of me through my job. And I know he'll take care of me even if my job goes away. But I'm trusting in the Lord. And that is a good and conscious, intentional thought that we ought to have. Not just as a, when I'm sitting down to really think about it, activity, but really, in my daily life, it is God who has given me this job, to give me these benefits, that provide for these needs, and I'm thankful to God for all these things. Not just kind of as it's back there, and I can think about it once in a while if I remember. Thirdly here, under number one, letter C, I have the directive for the wealthy. So if we are those who are somewhat wealthy, we have affluence, what's the Bible say? Very simply, those who are wealthy are not to trust in their wealth but in God. And that is where I think, by God's grace, you may be coming to grips with now. Whether it was your job, your income, your portfolio, whatever it might have been, trust in the Lord but not in your wealth. Furthermore, one who's been given much wealth is to be generous with those things. I said in Ecclesiastes that God, it is a good thing that God has given a man to enjoy his wealth. But also, furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, after he talks about this, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. In verse 18, he says this. I'll start in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is in life indeed. Those who have much in this day and age, Paul says here, to be rich in good deeds and to share. Now, what does that look like? It might mean don't join the hoarding crowd. How much of the hoarding of random things is because other people are hoarding them? Don't join the hoarding crowd. Be willing to share. It's blessed me once. I've had a text message. Hey, we know that you guys couldn't get eggs there for a while. We were able to get some at the store here. Can we run you up a couple dozen? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a practical outpouring of this attitude with what we have. To share. We're not just those who are wealthy, and again, I think we all are materially wealthy. Again, not just looking at the world as it is now, but historically the world, with all the things that we have and all the safety nets that we can enjoy in our society, we are very wealthy. So these instructions are for us. It's not just for the Scrooge McDucks or the Jeff Bezos of the world. These instructions are for us. Because if you wait till you think you're wealthy, you're never going to get there. You'll never get there. I just want to finish number two here on my outline. We'll do number three either on Wednesday or next Sunday. Number two on the outline here is beware of the presumption of ease. Beware of the presumption of ease. This is, again, it's easy as we live in our society to kind of assume that life is going to be somewhat comfortable and easy. We know there's hardship, we know there's difficulties, but really, I mean, I'm assuming that I'm going to die at 111 years old, laying in my bed next to my wife, and we'll both die in our sleep together, and it'll be a peaceful death. Or that my life will be, sure, filled with some difficulties, but overall it'll be a life of relative ease and comfort. Now, maybe you have never thought that. Maybe that is something that has never been in the back of your mind, that whether you think you will experience that or you deserve that, but just maybe you have. And maybe this confrontation of a crunching down on that ease and that impending possibility of difficulty, economically, socially, whatever it might be, just getting sustenance, that is causing you to examine this difficult situation you're in. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3, what God said to Adam, he said this in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The Lord has not promised that the lives of believers would be easy and comfortable, or that they would end in a peaceful manner. Again, it's going to be toil for Adam, he says at the beginning. But also, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This, again, I think we so often, and this is a refrain, and I think it's a helpful refrain in my own heart. We read the stories of the New Testament, Old Testament, and we read about the people and what they underwent, the famines, the wars, the difficulties, and all that is a fact in the book. It's true, but we don't see that real people went through these things. People who had husbands and wives and children and parents and friends and relatives and even faith communities, church families, or in the Old Testament, you know, synagogues, those kinds of things. Speaking of the hall of faith, the end of the chapter, the author here goes into this. Speaking of, I'll start in verse 35, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Now, the point I wanted to look at was the description of those faithful people of whom the world was not worthy. Their life didn't end in relative comfort and ease. There is as much of a problem of that the health and wealth prosperity message is, that if you believe in God, your bank account's going to be huge, you're going to be healthy all the time. A really Americanized version of that is that I'll just be okay. I'll get the white picket fence. I'll get my nice retirement. All these kinds of things. And if I'm faithful, you know, and the more faith I have, then those things will be right. This presumption that we have of ease. I just want to, I read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. There is this historical event called the Holodomor. It's a Ukrainian word, which combines the word of starvation and to inflict death. It was the intentional, contrived starvation of Ukraine in the 1920s, I believe, early 1920s, that killed 3.9 people from starvation or things related to starvation. 13% of the population. And they add to that an estimated 7 million or more lost in birth, of kids who would have been born otherwise that weren't. Or furthermore, later on, there was a great famine under Mao in China. The Chinese government, I think, admits to 20 million deaths under this famine that Mao orchestrated. Skeptical but conservative estimates would say 36 million. Well-documented figure from the book Mao's Great Famine says 45 million people died from starvation. Now, there were missionaries in China prior to this time. It would be unbelievable to me to say that no Christians in these times suffered starvation, died of things related to starvation and want. God has not promised that we would live a life of fullness and then die peacefully in our beds. And if we think that, we're setting ourselves up for a disappointment. God has promised to be with us through the storm. He's promised to provide for us, yes. But then when finally it is our time to go, we will not make it through that storm physically. Whether it's a heart attack, a stroke, cancer, whether it's starvation, drowning, whatever it is, it's God's way of bringing us out of this world. That does not mean it's going to be easy or comfortable or peaceful laying in bed with your spouse in 60, 70, whatever years. There is a presumption of ease that sometimes when hard times come, we can be challenged. And my hope is that when it's challenged, we then look to see the problem with our assumptions, not a problem with God. I'm going to close by reading in Luke chapter 13. Turn with me there. Next time, whether it's Wednesday or next Sunday, we'll get to anxiety and the sin of anxiousness, I think, and how do we deal with anxiety in this time. But I'm going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 here. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Friends, God is the one who has set our beginning, our birth date. He is walking through and orchestrating all things for our good and His glory in the dash between our birth date and the date that of our end that He has already determined. And the manner of our death, the timing of our death, does not necessarily mean that God is angry with us or punishing us or separating us from Him or anything of that nature. It means that it is our time to die. And there is no promise of a presumption of ease in life or in death. So, as we're living in a time that there is more hardship, I mean, even just the modest hardship of not being able to find the same meat that I wanted to find at the same price I could find it on the shelf right away. I might have to wait a couple days or a week. That is a hardship, but that's a modest hardship. Because of every indication, at least for a while, that there's going to be plenty of things. But God has not promised us ease. He's promised to be with us. Yes, God will give us. He provides food for the birds and clothing for the flowers. We read that in Matthew chapter 6. And He cares for us. We're more valuable than many sparrows. But when we come to die, and we all will die, unless the Lord comes first, when we go back to dust because we were from dust, when that happens, God is the one who is bringing that to about. It is His timing, His plan, and the way He brings it about is up to Him, not to me. So we must not be those who presume that I will have a life of ease or of comfort or luxury or that I deserve these things. Our job is to be faithful in and through these times, regardless of what we endure, because as we trust in God when things are hard or harder, we can show that we, unlike the others, have hope. Well, I wanted to end with the end of the last point on your outlines there, but for sake of time, I'm going to close this morning. But as I do, I just want to say one last thing. Just, there is a peril to affluence, and there's a peril to presuming that God is going to want my or have my life be easy as long as I'm faithful. That's not what the Bible teaches. God will be faithful. He will walk with us through those challenges. And the last challenge, I will not make it through because he will call me home. And he will be with me through that. That is a promise that we can hold on to. We can trust in him because this world is not my home. We're sojourners, we're aliens. And God is kind. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that you are faithful. That you have shown us in your word that though those who trusted in you and were persecuted and endured hardship and were suffered and died horrible deaths, lived through difficult times and even difficult living situations. Think of the prophet who married the prostitute and just the hard heartache that he went through. That was your plan to be a parable for your people. That you bring all these things for us for our good. And that good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that through this time of some difficulty in our economic lives, of our work life, and just even of our regular activities, that we would not miss the lessons that we have maybe been having wrong assumptions, that maybe we have counted more and depended more upon the conveniences of our society than upon you, or that we have presumed that our life would be easy or somewhat convenient and safe because we're faithful to you, whereas that may not be your plan for us. Help us to trust in you, regardless of what we encounter and through whatever we encounter. Let us hope in you and trust in you as we walk through these days. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.